So let's begin at Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names to Daniel. Gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. The end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. May the Lord add his true blessing to that reading, and we shall come back in a little while to consider what that has to say to us. Let's come now to hear, well, come back with me if you will, back to Daniel and chapter 1. And I want to begin this sermon this morning on a reading of the first few verses from Psalm 137. And the psalm begins like this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Is the tragic saying of Israel as they are by the waters of Babylon there. And the beginning of the book of Daniel The people of Israel have begun to reap what Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied would happen to them. And of course, Psalm 137 captures that wonderfully. It captures the grief of Judah there in captivity in Babylon, in a foreign land, and they have been removed from everything that is familiar and known to them as a punishment from the Lord for the fact that they had refused consistently to listen to the prophets of God and to the word of God. And this, of course, is what was prophesied would happen to them. And it's explained to us in the context of the book of Daniel. And Daniel, of course, writes his book at the time of that exile. In response to the nation's sin, God has purposed then that Israel be carried away by this foreign king to a foreign land to face their punishment for their refusal to submit to themselves to the rule and law of God, and for turning their backs to God. And though it might look at times that God is not in control, because you note how Daniel begins. It simply begins with the cold hard facts of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking and conquering. He comes to Jerusalem, he besieges it. In other words, he puts the life of the city to a stop immediately as it was then, and he begins to lay down his own rules for them. And but we see from the prophet's utterances upon the nation that all of what is happening is a fulfillment of what has been prophesied over them if they were to continue in their own stubborn and stiff-necked ways. And of course, truly to form, that is what Israel has done. That is how they have always lived. They have rejected the words of the prophets. They have rejected calls to repentance. And now they are finding that the word of God over them is becoming true. We may look at these events, of course, in the history of God's own people, the Church of the Old Testament. And we, you know, are horrified really at the response that we see from the Lord. It seems very powerful, very strong. It seems that God has no time for these people any longer. It seems that his patience has run out with them. And that, in a sense, is what we have to remember as we live our own lives in this world in regard to the way in which we live and conduct our own Christian lives. There is a standard to the Christian life. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that we can continue in the same way that we ran our lives previously. It means that there is a new way of living to be had and to be done. That is shown to us very clearly in the life of Daniel and his compatriots. Otherwise, God, being a just and a holy God, holy meaning that he is perfect in his way, in every way, he is without sin at all, and sin is abhorrent to him, then God must judge that sin. And the prophets spoke, and they gave instruction and teaching which the people were to be very careful to follow. But God's patience had run out with them, and by the year 605 before Christ, the exile had begun 6 centuries before the advent of Jesus into the world. And so the people have begun to be carried away, and Nebuchadnezzar has begun his sort of stealth practices with the nation of Israel. Now you notice that though he initially comes, and there are a few occasions on which Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks Israel, but he doesn't come and attack the whole of Jerusalem in one go. He makes a few small incursions into the city, enough to take away a little bit at a time. And he never had meant to conquer the city all in one occasion, all on one occasion. But his intention is what we might call today, in a sense, not exactly maybe, but the way of soft power. He's going to try and cream off the best of the people of the nation of Judah. He is going to take the brains of the land, and then he's going to re-educate them. He's going to teach them about the Chaldean culture, about the ways of Babylon, and about how they must think from now on. And so there's a kind of a, as I said last week, there's a kind of a cultural genocide going on here. This soft power, this undermining of another culture, and this bringing them out of their own land and of everything that is familiar to them. All the more serious and painful when you consider that Daniel and his friends were only about 14 or 15 years of age when this happened, and they would have been very much still living with their families. Something else that the captivity does for the nation, and that of course is told us in Psalm 137, is that it refocuses Judah's desire on the Messiah. It makes them think, and it makes them wonder, what have we done? How can we get back to where we were? Who will come and rescue us now? We are here amongst our captors, and the captors in Psalm 137 are clearly mocking them, aren't they? They are saying, you know, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. Sing to us. Come on, perform in front of us. And so in their judgment, in the judgment of God, and in their punishment for their sins, they are enduring all of these humiliations and sufferings of being separated from family. There are certain places in the world where that is happening today. And it's a very sad thing to see. So the Lord is keen not only to show to Judah, not only to show to Israel, indeed, that there is none like the God of Israel, but he's also keen to show it to the surrounding nations through the lives of these young men that there is no God like the God of Israel. We see God doing that through this narrative, doing in the way that he rescues Daniel and delivers Daniel and his friends. He's at the same time showing all of those other nations that there is no other God but him, that he is the only one true God. So the book of Daniel occurs really in the middle of the exile. And in that we see a slice of about 70 years of Daniel's life, beginning as a teenager, as a young teenager, and then right up to his 90th year from about 605 BC to 537 BC. But what do we need to know and learn this morning from the life of Daniel and the way in which God works in him that can be of profit and help to us in the Christian life today? Well, there are three things that I'd just like to look at, and I'll try and be brief if I can. The first is this, that God is present in the suffering of his children. God is always present in the suffering of his children. We need to remember that when we read those verses in Psalm 137 and we see the vocalized suffering of the nation of Israel. Secondly, that we must be aware of the world's ways to entice us away from godly living. Such subtle ways that the world has to entice us away from godly living. And see Daniel's ability to withstand that. And then thirdly, we have to resolve to live godly lives in Christ Jesus for the pleasure of God. So first of all, God is present in the suffering of his children. Please note that in verses 1 and 2, as I mentioned last week, we have this word gave. I think that's in, which verse is that in? Verse 2, isn't it? The Lord gave, or the Lord delivered, depending on which version you're using. But the Lord gave. The Lord is in control. It occurs again in verse 9. It occurs again in verse 17. The Lord is the one who is steering these events in history. As much as Nebuchadnezzar would like to think that he is the one who is in control, well, he is but a mere pawn in the hand of God. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It is an awful situation for them. They have now been besieged by an enemy force. But all of this is in the purposes of God. But in the case of Judah, they are carried away because of the indignation of God. What is the indignation of God about? It's about the sin of the people. It's about the way in the which the people of God have turned their backs on the one true and living God. Often we complain, don't we, when we suffer in this life and we suffer in this world. Now, sometimes that can be our own fault or it can be an external situation. But there is a sense in which, if we are to take this passage this morning and to look at it through Daniel's eyes, we must surely understand that there are times when the Lord would use whatever situation that might come into our lives for his own glory and for our sanctification. I'm glad that we came upon that question in the Catechism this morning, because it helps us to relate from Daniel the question in the Catechism. What is it? It's for the sake of sanctification. It's for our bringing, being brought to God, for our being brought more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so we're not to write off all suffering in this world. Rather, the question that we might level at the Lord is, Lord, in all humility, I see what is going on. I don't like it very much, but what are you seeking to do with me in this situation? And what are you seeking to teach me and help me in? And how are you seeking to sanctify me here and make me more like Christ? Now, Daniel was already well prepared for all of this. Daniel had been raised in the law of God. Daniel would have been raised in a Christian family. He would have been well versed in the Old Testament Bible, the books of the law, and so he would have known God. He would have experienced the Lord. He would have learned and had the Word of God stamped upon his heart. But Judah, nonetheless, is carried away. And it begins with the taking of the cream of the population into Babylon, because this wily fox, Nebuchadnezzar, has a certain plan. He has a soft power plan to be able to manipulate the top echelons of that society so that the conquering of the rest of the nation will not be so hard and hopefully will not involve any military action. He's basically going to brainwash them. And all this because of these people having turned their backs upon the Lord. There's a very important lesson for all of God's people to learn here. And the lesson is seen in how Daniel phrases what's going on, the choice of words that he has for us in this passage, and the makeup of the sentences that he uses here. Because first of all, we have in verse 1 the historical account of what is happening by the hand of God to Judah. It tells us literally that in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar comes along and besieges Jerusalem. Then in the second verse, we're told why these things are happening. This is not the overpowering, you might think at first glance, this is not the overpowering of the God of heaven by the gods of Babylon. It is the God of heaven determining his own curse his own course of action in regard to his own people. The reason here is that God is dealing with his own people according to their sins. He is dealing with them in judgment because of their acts and because of their constant refusal to come and to repent. And so they are taken into captivity in verse 1. Then in verse 2 we see that they are given this suffering for their own good. The Lord's hand, by the Lord's hand, they're given to the enemy so that they might consider their own deeds and their own wrongdoings. And of course in Psalm 137 that is what they're doing. They're thinking, what have we done? How can we get back to where we were? The Lord, Daniel tells us, was sovereign in all of this. The Lord wasn't simply attending to something bad that happened by the way. The Lord wasn't somehow just seeing to the fact that, some tragedy had happened to Israel through no fault of its own. Not at all. The Lord was sovereign. This was his doing. This was his plan. It was by his hand that these things were so. And yes, it was a national catastrophe for Judah. But the Lord is in control. And these people, these small godly remnant, are in the middle of all that is happening here. There's great comfort for us as believers here this morning in this. The first is this, that the Lord will always help you if you are seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. The Lord is always at your side. If you are seeking to live a godly life, if you are seeking to please God, the Lord will be very near to you. The Lord will be very close to you. But also that when you do fall, and when you fail, as so many of God's great men have done, that he will always also seek to restore you from that fall. And he will seek to restore you again from sinfulness to holiness. And he's always seeking to help you in these things so that you're constantly reminded of your Christian responsibility to live your life for the pleasure and for the worship of God. We see a beautiful balance here, really, between the event and the meaning of the event, between history and theology both playing out together. The theology that underlies that history. And also it brings us to think of something else, doesn't it? Not only is it about God's sovereignty. Yes, we can say that very easily and quickly. We know that God is sovereign in this world. We know that he sits above the circle of the earth, enthroned in heaven. We know that he has charge over all things. We know that our days are numbered by him. We know all of those facts. But what we're often reluctant to say is that we also have a certain responsibility upon ourselves in regard to God. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. What is the responsibility of man? The responsibility of man is to live for God. The responsibility of man is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. And God determined from the very beginning of this account, and from the beginning of the world, that Nebuchadnezzar would take over Jerusalem. God knew about all of this. This was no accident. This was no kind of, well, it just happened event. But God's sovereignty, and because of the fact that he is sovereign, he places a responsibility upon men and women to live for him, to live in obedience for him, to live in faithfulness and independence upon him. Daniel is reminding us here, isn't he, that this prophecy then is not a battle. It's not the narrative about a battle between two nations. It might look like it. It's not about Judah and Babylon going to war. On the surface of it does look like that. But the greatest battle is this, that it is a battle between the people of God and the people of wickedness. It's a battle between Jerusalem, the city of God, and those of the city of Babylon. Between those who are the people of God and those who oppose God and worship false idols. Secondly, we must be aware of the world's ways to entice us away from godly living. Verses 3 to 7 shows how Daniel and his friends come to be at the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Begins with Nebuchadnezzar ordering his chief eunuch to come and to choose and to take some of the finest young men of Israel, of Judah, and to take them away. I can think of the word in Welsh, but I can't think of it in English. To transport them to Babylon at this time. They're taken away, aren't they? They're taken. And they came by way of King Nebuchadnezzar's specific designs on the nobles and intellectuals of that land, so that they could be brainwashed. It says here that they were, and the requirements for them were very specific. Bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family, from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, quick to understand, well informed, qualified to serve in the king's palace. You might think that he was looking for a brace of lawyers or solicitors, maybe. But he's certainly looking for the very best, isn't he? The very best of the brains. It's going to be about 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem is complete. Nebuchadnezzar's plan doesn't involve overthrowing the city by military might. And in this first attack, he doesn't attempt to simply wipe out Jewish culture. He doesn't attempt to overthrow the city all in one go, as I said earlier. But he first takes on the brilliant minds of the Jewish courts. So he robs Israel of leadership, and he robs them of intellectual ability. He robs them of all the great things that they possess. And he takes them to Babylon so that he can instruct them and wash their brains clean of anything that they've known before and experienced and learned before. And the end goal is to capture their minds and to make them like Babylonians. First then, he isolates them, doesn't he? He isolates them from families and from their own culture in Jerusalem. They're isolated from everything they've known and learned. Isolation from the fellowship of believers is a ploy of the enemy of our souls, because it takes us away from regular teaching and fellowship. And we have to be very careful with these things. As we'll come to the final point in a minute, we'll see more on that, in the sense that we have to resist the temptation to do that. Because you see, when you're not with a fellowship of believers, you are somewhere else and you are learning something else and you're being taught something else, or you're giving your energy and strength into something else. But one thing that Daniel was utterly faithful in was he was faithful to the worship of God. He was always faithful to the worship of God. And his early foundations as a child had taught him that he was never to walk away or turn his back from the living and true God. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to get them to think like Babylonians, to be indoctrinated into the worldview of the Babylonians. But he also takes another approach as well, and he seeks to get them to compromise. Isn't that a ploy of the enemy in this world that we live in today? We compromise. We compromise on important issues. We are tempted for the sake of not upsetting someone else. And we say, well, you know, I kind of believe in that. I didn't want to cause a stir. isn't what we see Daniel doing here. They're tempted with all kinds of rich fare. They're tempted with the food of the king. They're, no doubt, they are, their egos are, well, he tries to inflate their egos. They're put in great places of learning. They're given the food of the king. He hopes to wean their desires away from God, and that's what the enemy does in this life for the Christian. He fills our lives with other desires, with the desires of this world, instead of a desire for holy living and for not compromising when it comes to the worship and to the word of God. Finally, he attempts to bring confusion into their very hearts and minds. He gives them new names. He calls them other Babylonian names. So they become Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Azariah, isn't it? And the way that we think so often determines how we will live. He seeks to confuse them. And you might think, well, that's perfectly harmless. There's no harm in that. So they had new names. But it's all part of a great process. The food, the separation, the isolation, the new names. And how often do these things translate into the life of the church today, whereby men and women are very subtly tempted, often so subtly tempted, to turn our backs on the worship of God on the Lord's Day, to turn our backs on the fellowship of believers in the week, because we seemingly have other more important things to do. They're not more important. There is nothing more important than the worship of God and the fellowship of believers. You see, how we think will determine how we live for God. If your heart is set on the world and the things of the world, well, in Matthew we see Jesus saying, well, that's where your treasure will be. That is where your treasure will be. Daniel's treasure was firmly in heaven. How we think about God, how we think about ourselves, how we think about the world around us and other people determines how we will live. And our worldview matters. It does matter. And the battle for Christianity today is always a battle, first and foremost, of the mind. It's a battle of the mind. Yes, as believers in an evangelical and reformed tradition, we're to be concerned for sound theology and teaching. We also are to be concerned to be faithful to the scriptural principles and worldview that God sets forth to us in his word. There is a way of living. There is a way of looking at life. And Daniel, I think, presents that more than anyone to us in the Bible here. But thirdly, and very briefly, we have to resolve to resist worldliness in our minds and lives. How much time do you give to this one point? Do you resist worldliness in your mind? Do you embrace the Christian faith? Do you embrace Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ so much that there is no room for these other things to come in? In verses 8 to 16, we learn Daniel's strategy for that resistance to sin and temptation. What does he do? Well, Daniel, it says, resolved not to defile himself. Daniel resolves not to defile himself. I like that word resolve because it means a conscious decision. Not only a conscious decision, but a conscious effort and a consistent effort not to defile oneself by sin and the world. And Daniel's strategy, I think, is a model for all of us in Christian living today. And so, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, I just want to encourage you with this, that we must all decide in our hearts and in our minds that we're going to say no to ungodliness, no to anything that encroaches upon the gospel in our lives. Because holy living begins with a decision in the mind. It begins with a resolve to please the Lord before pleasing ourselves. Verse 8 shows us how Daniel is going to resist and practically deal with ungodliness and the temptation to give in to it. He resolves not to be contaminated. He doesn't want any part of it. He says, no, I don't want it. Take it away from me. I'd rather just have these very simple things. That again is a lesson for us in this life. We're inundated with choices of this and that and the other, and we become overwhelmed by the choice that there is in this life today. And yet Daniel here is saying, no, I don't want it simple. I want a simple life. I want a simple menu in front of me so that I know what I'm eating, so that I can concentrate on what the Lord is doing and saying to me, and that I can concentrate the effort of my life to his worship. You see, complication comes, and all of a sudden the first thing to go is the worship of God. Too many things in the lives of people, too many worldly loves. And Daniel says, no, I want a simple life. The best way to be faithful to the worship of God is to keep your life simple. John 14:15, Jesus said this to the disciples, if you love me, obey my commands. The underlying principle here is the pleasure of God and the worship of God. How we are to live in order that we might please and worship the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 makes it in a very puts it in a very succinct way. He says this, test and prove what pleases the Lord. Such specific words. Test and prove what pleases the Lord. Have no fellowship with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. The night is nearly over, he says in Romans 13. The day has drawn near. So let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Do we have that kind of resolution today to live for Christ? Do we have that kind of assurance when we face the world and all of its troubles and problems and its attacks upon us? We read the confession this morning with regard to our sanctification. It's something which is related to what we're thinking of here. Progressive sanctification. It doesn't happen all at once. But it does happen gradually. And we must work at it. With the help of God's Spirit, we must put away the things that are displeasing to the Lord, and we must commit ourselves to the loving of God and the worship of God. The Lord had been and still was greatly at work in Daniel's heart. And the result was a man who didn't flinch when he was faced with the worst that the world could provide and throw at him. And often we say, well, you know, we're amazed when we see the Lord at work. We're amazed when we see the Lord honouring his word. And not thinking that that often is what we have prayed for. The Lord answers prayer and we're surprised. Why is that? Let's have confidence that the Lord will indeed not give us what we want in this world. Let's forget about those things. Let's forget about the worldly desires that we have. Let's forget that the Lord would give us the exact kind of life that we'd like in this life. The right house, the right location, the right amount of money in the bank, the right car. We're not talking about those things at all. But we are talking about, let's have confidence in God this day that he will honour his word in us to sanctify us. And to make us more like Jesus Christ. That's the confidence that we ought to be looking for in ourselves. And if we don't have that kind of confidence, then let's begin to ask the Lord to provide us with that confidence, that we might look to him and that we might trust in him, that he might make us more and more godly, more and more like Jesus Christ himself. And we ought to have the highest expectations of the Lord in this. And we can see why when we read this chapter of Daniel here. See how Daniel preserved these young men. Preserved them in so many ways. And that's only chapter 1. not out of presumption to his power, not by saying, well, please rescue me, Lord, because I want to continue living for another 10 years, or please help me because I've been doing good for you. Not at all. It wasn't out of presumption, but it was out of confidence in the Lord's power and his providence in keeping all who believe upon him. And so for all who believe in him today, the same confidence is yours. And we can surely look to the Lord to help us in times of trial, to uphold us and to strengthen us when difficulties come. And it may be that our whole lives are difficult. Daniel had a long, long life filled mostly with trouble. And yet the Lord kept him and upheld him throughout this time. Well, the greatest lesson that we can take with us, I think, this morning from this passage is that it isn't who you are or where you are that's important, but what you are in the kingdom of God is what really matters. And it is your character, it is your faithfulness, and not your situation, not your location or reputation that matters. May God grant us resolution for holiness in that from this passage. Amen.